in retirement, Presbyterian ministers get calls from the likes of this congregation and others saying, would you be available to preach on such and such a Sunday? And sometimes the answer is yes, and sometimes the answer is no. And sometimes it's choose your own subject, and sometimes it's like a communication from Ken. And Ken says, this is the start of a series on evangelism. Your Bible reading will be Mark chapter 2, verse 13 to 27, and your sermon will be, your friends become their friends. So I've got to do what he says. Accepting that, don't tell him I'm not going to, because I'm not going to touch the last two sections of that Bible reading, which was read to us with a mouthful of biscuits. That's good. but let me tell you what they say. The second section, that is a section we're not going to touch, is on the subject of the beauty of having Jesus with us. And the last section is the tremendous freedom that we have in him. So that's half the sermon over. I've covered that now. And we're going to go back to the earlier part, that is verse 13, for that section up to the good doctor. So let's pray. Father, we come to your word and we pray that through your spirit you will open our eyes and help us to learn to be more Christ-like. For it's in his name that we pray. Now, I've mentioned that the subject has been nominated for me by Ken, which brings me to a confession. And I'm going to feel much better when I've made this confession to you. I'm talking today about a model for evangelism, and the first part of my confession is, I'm not much good at evangelism. Let me illustrate what I mean. We engage with personal names with probably about 10 of our neighbours, and they all know that I'm a Presbyterian minister. And I know that because they tell me, or when they're playing cricket on the road, and you can do that up at Wentworth Falls, up in the back lanes, as I drive slowly past in my car, they call out, "Hallelujah!" So there's a good declaration. Now, over the 15 years that we've been there, or 10 years, whatever it is, I have engaged in gospel conversation with only 3 of those 10 families. And I have prayed meaningfully with only 2 of those families. Which means I'm not much good at engaging in things of the gospel with the regular, normal, Aussie kind of people. Secondly, some of you know that we were missionaries in Asia for 10 years, and that I was involved in the directing of the World Mission Program for the Presbyterian Church of Australia over a period of about 10 years, which took me in and out of about 25 different countries. Part of my confession is this. I find it much easier to talk about matters religious and spiritual with non-Aussies than I do with Aussies. And I guess one of the reasons for that is this. Within our culture, we've sort of developed this kind of thinking. You don't, Aussie blokes particularly, don't talk about personal things to other Aussie blokes, and particularly politics and religion, excepting that now we talk politics all the time. But we steer away from things religious. The third part of my confession has to do with a recognition. Recognition that there's something of a clash between what we say and what we do. Now, I've had a look at your vision statement, which is in your newsletter today, and probably every day, and I'll come back to that later on. But mission statements over the years, since mission statements became fashionable, they weren't very fashionable when I was the age of some of you, but they've certainly become fashionable since the 70s and 80s. One of the most prominent mission statements that we used to read around the churches was, to know Christ and to make him known. Okay, now you've done a little bit better in the way you've sort of spelled out your vision, and that's good. As I say, we'll come to that later. To know Jesus and to make him known. But it seems to me, as I compare the situation in Australia with what I've seen in other places of the world, our greater concentration has been within the church family to know Jesus rather than, in fact, pr- practically to make him known in mission. I don't know whether you agree with that, but you can think about it. Now, I'm in a situation where sometimes people will say, so what do you do? Now, I'm a little bit careful in the way I answer that. Sometimes I'll say, I'm a Presbyterian minister. And that can be a conversation stopper forthwith. But sometimes it can be a door opener. I've had a lot of fun with medical people in the last 3 years. And sometimes at the top of my hospital bed there is Reverend Robert Benn. And sometimes there is Robert Benn. Or sometimes there is Mr. Benn, whatever. And it's been very interesting to note how people respond, particularly if the Reverend bit is there. I was told about a nurse by the name of Hong, who was a Vietnamese nurse. I was told that she would come in, she would spend about 40 seconds, she would do as much as any other nurse would do in about 10 minutes, and then she'd be gone like a rocket in 40 seconds every time. So I sort of watched my stopwatch, and she was out within 40 seconds. After several times, there was a knock at the door. I said, come in. Hong came in. She sat on the edge of the bed. She took my hand. She said, you're a reverend. I said, yep. And we talked for 35 minutes as she unzipped her soul. Very special. We sometimes think to ourselves it's actually easier to talk about religious things within the church, our own walk with God. But over the years, I've heard from so many people. I try to engage in spiritual talk with people after a riveting sermon, and it's not very long before we're talking footy again. So, my confession, I wish I was better at evangelism. I wish I was better engaging with Aussies in evangelism. And I wish I was more consistent in actually living out the mission statement that we make within our churches. Now, I told you I was going to feel better. I have confessed. I feel better. Now I'm ready to fire on all six. We all acknowledge, do we not, that our mission is to call others to Christ. And we all know that Matthew 28 says, go into the world and make disciples. We're disciples, make them. That's it. We all know that. Furthermore, we're past thinking this way, are we not? That to be a real missionary, you have to have a ride in a ship or on an aeroplane. And until you've been on a ship or an aeroplane, you're not a real missionary. Now, we're past that because we know that if we want to evangelize an African, an Asian, or an Arab, it's just over the back fence. The world is here. I think we all also know that within the society in which we live, which is quite different from when I was a boy, that the default position of Australians, and particularly the media and social commentators, is that all religions are about equal. Most of them are a bit of a nuisance. There are many truths. There's no absolute truth. So it's a smorgasbord out there. You choose what you want and you better be tolerant. And so we come to the ABC. I heard it said of the ABC recently that ABC actually means anything but Christianity. And when I have a look at what ABC chooses to tell us what Easter and Christmas is all about, they get the wackiest Christians. Instead of those who really believe that the Bible is true and that Jesus is God-man, part of the eternal Trinity, they don't get those kind of people with whom we would stand in solidarity. They get the likes of, and I won't even worry about naming them. But all of that makes life harder. And it makes it harder for us to do our mission. That's all by way of introduction. Now we come to Mark chapter 2. I have written at the top of Mark chapter 1 in my Bible. If you're not out of breath when you finish reading Mark's Gospel, you haven't read it properly. Got that one? If you're not out of breath when you finish reading Mark's Gospel, you haven't read it properly. If you read that bit that leads into our Bible reading today, it takes you 4 minutes to read it. And this is what it covers in 4 minutes and in three columns, okay? It goes back to eternity. You see the voice of God. You hear what Isaiah is saying about the coming ones. John the Baptist appears. Jesus shows up. His baptism, his temptation. We hear the voice of God. There's the Galilean ministry, which is a couple of hundred kilometers north. You've got the choosing of the first four disciples. Then you've got Capernaum, you've got three major miracles, you've got Jesus recognized as the Son of God, as healer, preacher, forgiver of sin. All in three columns. All in three columns. And when we get to the 12th verse, which is immediately before our reading today, you have a whole crowd of people saying, we've never seen anything like this before. Leaves you out of breath, doesn't it? Three columns, 4 minutes. So now, we come to the scriptures starting at chapter 2, verse 13. Already there is a large crowd of people, you will see in that reading, and they're on the move together. We read of Jesus in verses 13 and 14, that they're beside the lake, which is Galilee, and Jesus is walking and teaching. Both those words are there. And there's something incredibly normal and casual and attractive, indeed riveting, as we try to understand Jesus in his normal mode. So, walking, teaching, Levi's there. He's identified as the son of Alphaeus, and he's also identified as a tax collector. Now, when you talk tax collector in those days, you sort of put the tax collector beside murderers and thieves and cheats and turncoats and traitors. And if you were being really, really polite, you'd simply call them a waste of time or a waste of space. Now, there are other Aussie expressions which are more derogatory, which we won't use here. That's the way you would think about them. Now, how did they become tax collectors? And this is where you'll probably educate me after the sermon. That's okay. I think the system was something like, if you wanted to become a taxi driver in our society, you would sort of hand in your CV, you'd talk to the boss, he would think you were a reasonable enough bloke, he would say it's going to cost you $400 per day for the hire of the taxi, everything over and above that is your income. Now, I'm not quite sure how it works, but something like that. But it was something like this for the tax collector as well. He would know there was a job vacancy, he would take in his CV, he would front up, he would be approved after bidding for the job, and his daily obligation would be to bring his $400, whatever the figure was, and give it to Rome, and everything over and above that was his income. And by and large, unregulated. Now, let's say it was regulated. There was no social media to tell everybody what the regulation was. And so they could have a heyday. They were noted for being incredibly dishonest, and going for broke. That was the kind of people they were. And worse yet, they were Jewish people. Levi was. Levi was a Jewish person. And he was feeding money to the Romans from the Jews. And the Jews were being exploited by him. Now, here's a question for you. Do you think they loved him? No, sir. Now, he's a tax collector. What kind of tax? Well, there were many. There was income tax, there was land tax, there was grain tax, oil tax, wine tax, road tax. And Jesus is walking and teaching on the road with a whole bunch of people. Maybe this was simply a toll. Something like when we go down the M4 these days. So, great crowd of people, Jesus probably out in front, Levi there, and Jesus says, follow me. And Levi got up and followed him. Now remember, if we're reading Mark properly, we're out of breath because so many things are happening so quickly, because the next moment they're all together at a banquet. And that doesn't happen just like that, does it? They're having dinner together. And of course, this dinner could be well afforded by Levi, because where does he get his money from? Who's he exploited to get that money? Well, what we read is there's many tax collectors and sinners there, like specifically tax collectors, and then the sort of general purpose sinners. A whole bunch of them. They're all there. And Jesus was there with his disciples. Now remember what Ken said to me. Here's your Bible reading. Here's your sermon. Your friends become their friends. And this is what we're seeing. This beautiful model of that. And the center figure is Jesus. Because you have Jesus, you have the crowds, you have the disciples, you have the tax collectors, you have the general purpose sinners, you have Levi, you have his friends, and they're all boxed in there together. Now, you know what our temptation is, and I know what our temptation is. Stay within the Christian circle. It's more comfortable there. So we have church, we have our small groups, we have our church family picnics, we have our working bees, and we have our friends over to dinner. And sometimes we're hesitant to invite the non-Christian Jack and Jill to come and spend time with our Craig and Mary, because Craig and Mary are a little bit insensitive at Christians, and they might say to Jack and Jill, which church do you go to? And there'll be embarrassment all around the table and spilled peas. But then on the other hand, if you do have the non-Christian Jack and Jill over, you hesitate to invite Craig and Mary because Jack and Jill might start talking about the last seedy film that they've seen or the things they've done together, or they might swear or tell a bad joke. And so it's better to keep things more comfortable. Reality, or am I stretching it? I'm not sure. You think about it. I know recently we had two people around who didn't know each other, and I had to ring one of those people and say to him, hey, it might be very good if we don't talk about so-and-so at the table tonight. I didn't want the embarrassment. I knew the story. The other bloke didn't. So what do we see here? We've talked about these two universes, the non-Christian with whom we feel less comfortable and the Christian with whom we feel comfortable. But in this mixed bunch where Jesus is central, somehow they're together. You have the universe there of the believers and the universe of the unbelievers. You have the universe of the haves and the universe of the have-nots. The universe of the employers and the universe of the employees. And somehow it's all bridged. It's all bridged. They're together. And the non-believer is tucking into the salad and turkey with the believer and the respectable person who doesn't normally mix with the non-respectable is saying, would you like some couscous? And the high-flying Lexus SUV drivers are there with the person who owns the old 2002 Astra, and they can't keep up to date with their mortgage, but they're having coffee together. And that's sort of the picture. And it's modelled in Jesus. Your friends become our friends. Everybody's being touched by Jesus and his disciples and so on. Whether the language was all kosher, whether the jokes were all kosher, etc., 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 is not really the issue. They're all together. They've been brought together, and we're gazing at a model that's very, very attractive. And it's so beautifully natural. It's so beautifully normal. There is Jesus in his glory, but being a real man and having a sausage off the barbecue from somebody who has no idea who he is yet. Now, of course, not far behind all of that, there are the moral policemen, you know, all rules and all regs. And you've got to toe the line, teachers and Pharisees. And of course, their question is, we hardly need to read it in the Bible, do we? I mean, it's just there. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Very, very normal question for those who have all the rules and regulations and code books and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus immediately responds, because he hears what's going on. And he says, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, that doesn't surprise us, does it? That's Jesus. You know, it would be really strange if you turned up in the doctor's waiting room with a bone exposed because you've just had an accident and your elbow has sort of come through and stuck out. If the doctor turned from you and said, "Yuck." Or if somebody comes in with an ulcerated leg or something like that, and it doesn't look nice and it doesn't smell nice, and he turns his back. Something like Doc Martin with blood stuff, you know. If he turned away, you'd say, "But Doc, that's what you're here for. To look after the sick, the damaged." Well, you don't need to say that to Jesus. Because Dr. Jesus knew the kind of people who are in the waiting room. You know, he's walking and talking with them. He knows. He knows the emptiness of human life. He knows despair, hurt, sorrow. There was that woman who had nothing left and she was still bleeding after 12 years. Jesus knew. The young ruler had everything, including the new SUV. "What else do I need?" Jesus understood. Zacchaeus, you know, wallet full. He was another one who was sort of making as much as he could out of the populace. He could afford a feed for anybody. He could invite anybody to come to his house today. But he was up the tree in more ways than one. Jesus knew. Those two on the way to Emmaus, you know, absolutely distraught because their whole world had fallen apart. They were longing for answers. Jesus knew, because Jesus was a profoundly excellent diagnostician and an eternally competent surgeon. That's Dr. Jesus. He also knows the agony of people who've lost their house in the fire. And the mum who went to sleep forgetting about the kids who were in the car and woke up to find them dead. You know, it's almost as if all of the professionals, all of the professors, all of the specialists at Macquarie University Hospital were wrapped up in one, in Jesus, who knew how to diagnose the complaints and take his scalpel, sort of with the words, "I'm here to heal." Now, it's at this that we gaze and drink in the naturalness of walking and talking with Jesus. It's that which we need to recognize is the thing that we are to increasingly become because we're in Christ. Or if you like, we're little Jesus to people. That's why we sing, "Brother, let me be your servant, let me be as Christ to you." There's proactivity there as we walk and talk and mix with people from all over, just watching Jesus. Normal, purposeful, casual, prayerful, patient, with Jesus in mind, because that's where we see all those characteristics. Now, my confession says I'm not best at that. Well, give me a kick in the pants. Encourage one another. And if it's easier to do it within groups, let's do it in groups. Mix and match. I'm going to tell you three stories. We'll call this fellow Bob. Bob's a 60-year-old biker. He's just done Sydney to Bowral. He's a preacher. He loves vintage cars. He sits and watches the Panthers. And he goes to Eastern Creek to see the races. A very personable bloke. I rang Bob and said, "Want to come for dinner?" He said, "Yep." So I rang Paul. Paul happens to be French. he loves vintage cars. And he had once met Bob. When Paul came to our place for the first time to have dinner with us, by invitation, I said, hey, Paul, you know, sort of traditional Catholic French. I said, Paul, normally before we have a meal, we pray to our God and thank him for many things, and particularly for this meal. Do you mind? He said, no. So I reached out and I took his hand. I don't think it was an embarrassment to him. He's a fairly cuddly kind of bloke. And when the prayer was finished, which you can imagine was about a 35-minute evangelistic prayer, all the punkin was already nice and cold and all that, he looked up with a great big smile on his face and he said, hey, that was good. He said, I have an aunt who is a nun and she does that too. And everybody laughed. Well, that was the beginning. So anyway, he turned up at the table this night. I don't know whether he'd ever been to a Bible study in his life, but very close to our dining room table there is a Bible. So somehow the conversation went in the direction of, and I don't know whether Bob introduced it or I introduced, whatever the story was. And I said to Laurel, would you reach for the Bible? So Laurel sent the Bible across and I opened up to Zacchaeus. And I started reading. And Paul was there and he interjected and he said, oh, what's the name of this bloke? I said, Zacchaeus. Oh, yeah, we say it. And he gave it to us in French and so on. And so I could hardly get through four words before he interjected. And it turned into the most magic Bible study session that was completely unplanned. And this bloke didn't know the kind of ritual that we have with Bible studies, that kind of stuff. And it was just beautiful. I said to Bob, hey, that was really, really good to have that Bible study around the dining room table with Paul, the fellow who, I actually offered him a French Bible at one stage of the game. He said, oh, I find it too hard to read. He just shook his head. But was he into that Bible study? And so in a sense, there was the believer and the non-believer and the vintage car fellow and the et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it was thrilling, you know, me in my lack of ability to be a good evangelist, found that a setting where I just went to bed very, very happy that that had happened. That's Bob and Paul. Next story. This isn't really about me. We, for the past 3 years, when possible, have been at the Middle Eastern Church in Maryland's East, where there's about 500 with Arabic language downstairs and English upstairs for their sons and daughters and grandchildren. And so the congregation downstairs is sort of older and Arabic and live streaming to the world. And upstairs there's hardly anybody over 40 in the congregation and there's about 120 there. It's just brilliant. It's just brilliant. One morning I saw two people come in with a Middle Eastern-looking girl. So I went across. I said, g'day. And they said, we're from the Randwick congregation. And Rachel said, you know my grandfather, Paul Tabita. I said, oh, yeah, I worked with him in the establishment of the Indonesian congregation at Randwick. So we talked about that for a bit. For about four Sundays, they had the Egyptian girl there who was a recent convert from Islam to Christ. And once she had settled herself into the congregation of other Middle Easterners, these two Indonesian folk went back to their congregation, having delivered a Middle Eastern girl into a Middle Eastern environment where Arabic language and English language and fraternity with other young people of about her age, she could grow in Christ. And I thought, you little beauty, you know, your friends become my friends and it's all centred around the Lord Jesus. And so they press on. Third story is this. It was only two Sundays ago that I had a phone call from a Syrian fellow from Iran who said, Robert, can we have lunch together? I said, yeah, sure. He said, I want to bring along two people from Syria, both of whom were Assyrians. Sorry, let me start again. Both of whom were Iranians rather than Assyrian Iranians because they need help with immigration. They're both Christians. So I sat with them in Parramatta. And I said, hey, tell me your story. Well, one of them came as a boat person to Christmas Island. And there, under the chaplaincy of Aussies, his eyes began to be opened to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a Christian yet. came to Sydney. A Christian friend of his took him under his wing, as did the Assyrian person, so cross-cultural, and took him along to a minister in a Baptist church who was concentrating on helping Muslim people from the Middle East, and particularly Iran, to come to know the Lord Jesus. And I rang up the Baptist minister and said, "Hey, tell me about yourself, tell me about the whole story." And in conversation, he said, some 1,300 people from Iraq and Iran had come through the system about learning of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Do you know how I get them? I simply say to anybody who comes now, next week bring a friend, next week bring a friend, next week bring a friend. Your friends become our friends, centered around the Lord Jesus." I said, "So how many in the Bible study group?" He said, "We have about 150 every Wednesday night." About 150 every Wednesday night, going through a seven-stage understanding of the Jesus, not the Jesus of the Quran, but the Jesus of the Gospels. Phenomenal. And it's centered around this: bring your friend, bring your friend, bring your friend. And so you've got this great mix of Muslim people, people on a journey religiously, people who are Christians, bringing their friends, introducing Jesus. Beautiful. I told you three stories. I'll tell you one more, but quickie. About 12 months ago, one of the Muslim girls in the congregation, who was being brought along by a friend, said to me, "Robert, your claims about Jesus of the Gospels, they're phenomenally different from the Quran. Can I talk to you about them?" So we sat there. And then she read a couple of books. We went to her engagement party the other day to a Christian bloke. And there was a 50-50 mix of Muslims and Christian people in an incredible environment, really a palace kind of setting, with everybody dressed up looking $1 million. And he was this mix of all around the tables, the Muslim people and the Christian people. Your friends become our friends around the Jesus of the Gospels. That's what's happening here. That's what this story is about. And as I've said on a couple of occasions, it seems so natural. It seems so normal. This great mix of people with Jesus central. That's the model. That's the model. Because our friends, they're from the same soccer club, aren't they? Go to the same supermarket. Go to the same local show. You know, our kids are at the same birthday parties. That's the kind of setting here. And are they fully fulfilled in what they are? You know, they're looking for purpose the same as us. We believe we know where to look. They think that probably a good idea for their children is better education than they had. But is that all? Do we not have the answers in Christ? Most of them have spiritual interests. But do they have truth in this world of smorgasbord of ideas? I had a phone call from Craig and Rachel one night, and I had no idea what they were up to spiritually. They just wanted something religiously done for their children. So I said, just to get the ball rolling after we'd had a coffee and Vicky's, I said, "Hey, do you guys pray?" And both of them nodded. And I said, when you pray, try to describe the one to whom you pray. And Rachel, almost like a shot, she looked up and said, "Robert, I don't care whether it's male or female or neuter. It makes no difference to me. I just need something to shout out when I need to shout." You see, something religious there, but no idea of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bill died, and I went round and talked to Bev. And I asked the same question. I said, Bev, deep heartache and grief. Are you praying? Are you praying?" She said, "Yeah, I pray." And I said, "Tell me how you pray." Oh, she said, "I pray to Bill now." You know, religious, no idea. And so we wrap our arms around them for 12 months. They see who we are, how we are, disciples of the Lord Jesus. And bang, will come a question. And the door is wide open. Wide open. Because you've loved them to that point. Your friends become their friends, walking and talking with Jesus. And I think our response to that is, Lord, help us. Don't you reckon?